invite you to look in the bulletin this morning, if you would, on the bottom of page 6, or maybe it's more in the middle there. I printed a scripture there for us. It's 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Some translations there have self-control for that, or sober-mindedness. Sometimes it's translated to that third part. But power, love, and discipline, or self-control. I've often reflected on this verse and what it means for us and in the life of the believer. I want you to think about the complementary nature of those three virtues: power, love, and discipline. And if you only have one of those, things go awry, don't they? But as a believer in Christ, we have all three. In fact, all three are essential. So think about this: if you don't have love and discipline, but you only have power, you're going to become a tyrant, right? If you have power but no love or discipline. If you have no power or discipline, but you only have love, you're going to become an adulterer. And if you have no power or love, but only discipline or self-control, you're going to become a slave. So these three together are essential. And the life of the story of Joseph, particularly in these next three chapters we're going to be looking at, chapter 39, chapter 40, and chapter 41, we're going to see Joseph exhibiting all three of these virtues, one each week we're going to look at. As an example, and Joseph serves as an example, really, I think, of an application of this verse, of what it means to live a life that is marked by the spirit of power and love and discipline, who does not have a spirit of timidity. So just by brief overview of where we're going, this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 39, where Joseph exhibits a spirit of discipline, where he resists the seductions of Potiphar's wife. After he's thrown in jail, next week we're going to see Joseph exhibit a spirit of love as he interacts with his fellow prisoners and cares for them. Then in 2 weeks we're going to see how Joseph exhibits a spirit of power when he's brought before Pharaoh and he speaks boldly before the king of Egypt. He exhibits what it means in these chapters, what it means to be a faithful servant of God, not in timidity or shrinking back, but with a spirit of it's a different order than in 2 Timothy, but a spirit of discipline, love, and power in chapters 39, 40, and 41. So I invite you to turn your scriptures, if you would, this morning to Genesis chapter 39. And let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the example of Joseph as he lives before you confidently. Not in a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and discipline or self-control. Lord, we thank you for his example. We pray, Lord, this morning as we look to him, empowered by your, indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and empowered by your Spirit to live for you, that you would guide us into all truth, that we would hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word, and that we might be conformed more and more into his image of the one who served you perfectly. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be reading through to verse 20, but we're beginning in chapter 39, verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord Yahweh was with him and how the Lord Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on the account of Joseph. Thus the Lord Yahweh's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know some of you have done this before, but if you've ever been rappelling, you know, on a rope bouncing down a cliff or a side of a building on a rope, and if you're anything like me, then the first time you did that, you were scared out of your wits to lean back over that edge. You know, sometimes they try to start you on like a 10-foot thing, and then for me it was like 10 foot and then 200 feet. I'm like, whoa, you know. So I remember shaking, and, you know, the instructor, as I was easing back, you know, holding the rope with my brake hand, and the instructor, I was a teenager, this was 35 years ago now, the instructor was saying to me, "Okay, you need to learn to trust the rope. Put that fear out of your mind and just go nice and steady and trust your rope, trust the rigging, trust, you know, the knot that I tied up here. It's all going to keep you safe." And eventually, as you practice and you do more rappelling, I remember there came a point where I came to learn to discipline my body and control my fear, right? To sort of, okay, you don't need to be afraid, and try to keep, and then start as teaching your body to stop shaking, right? Out of fear for what you were doing. And actually get down the rope. And, you learn to trust the rope. And after that first experience and then doing it more and more, I came to love it and enjoy it, actually. And, you know, enjoy going down and then doing, you know, the Aussie rappel where you go face down and you run down the cliff. And it's all kinds of fun. I got to do it again after many years last summer at the ROTC Advanced Camp. It would have been like 15 years since I'd been rappelling, but it was a lot of fun. It was getting back in the seat. The reason I bring that up, though, is because in the Christian life, if you want to learn discipline or self-control, then similarly, you need to learn to trust. In rappelling, you got to learn to trust the rope. In the Christian life, you have to learn to trust the presence of God, that he's indeed strong enough and able enough to support you and defend you no matter the circumstances. This morning we're going to look at two things in this passage that we just read. They're listed on the bottom of page 6. They're just very simple. Learning the presence of God and then living the presence, or maybe living in the presence, but learning to live according to the presence of God. And you're going to notice, you'll notice in our passage this morning the way Moses tells the story. Remember, Moses is the author of these first five books of the Bible. And as he tells this story of Joseph's fidelity in the house of Potiphar, his master, Moses does two things in these first 20 verses. In the first 6 verses, Moses gives us some theological moorings, if you will, the anchor of the rope, to extend the metaphor or the illustration of rappelling. He tells us what is the anchor, what's supporting Joseph, these theological anchors. And then verses 7 through 20, we have the story, the living out of those theological anchors in Joseph's life, how he came to understand the presence of God and then was able to actually live a life of discipline, rappel down the rope with confidence, if you will, to use that illustration. So here we find that Joseph was able to live a life of discipline or self-control because he learned that God was present with him. everywhere he went. And the point that we're going to hopefully arrive at here this morning by the end is that when you and I understand that God is present with us, then we will not be fearful or timid, but we'll have the same spirit of discipline or self-control that Joseph had. So let's look at some of these theological moorings that we get in the beginning of this chapter. Look at verse 2, specifically there, Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now you'll notice whenever I read that word that's all capitals, the name of God, Lord, right, L-O-R-D, and it's in all capitals, I'm saying Yahweh. And that's to emphasize that that is the translator's way there of showing us that this is the specific name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he gave to his people. The specific name here of Yahweh is mentioned 8 times in chapter 39. 8 times. 5 times in the first 6 verses. So it's repeated for a reason. But it's interesting, you don't actually see this covenant name of God mentioned again until chapter 49. Okay? Yahweh is mentioned here 8 times in this chapter, and then not again for 10 chapters until chapter 49. That's significant. And that's instructive. It tells us that Joseph's life and the future of his family is guided and directed by the Lord Yahweh the entire time, even while God is relatively silent. We talked about this morning, actually, in the Sunday school class about the divine passive, how God is always, it may seem like he's not there, but he's always in the background, and providentially carrying out his will. Even while he seems relatively silent, he has already spoken to Joseph, if you recall, in his dreams, right? He revealed himself to Joseph in his dreams. He's already revealed himself in many specific ways, but for the bulk of Joseph's life, Joseph is, all he has is to cling to those promises that he learned at an early age. Right? He's out here on his own. He's not part of the covenant community anymore, right? He's been cut off, sold into slavery. Notice what the text says there in verse 2. Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Joseph found success as a slave, as much as a slave could have success, I suppose, right? You only rise so high as a slave. But because of the presence of God, God was with him. Joseph recognized this, so in all of his success, he continually gave God the credit. He continually spoke of Yahweh as the one who is blessing him, as the one who is with him. Now, some of you might be thinking, how do you know that Joseph continually gave glory to God? It doesn't say that in the text. In fact, the only words that Joseph speaks in this entire passage are in his defense or his kind of rebuffing of, is that a word, rebuffing? When he rebuffs, that's the word, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. When he rebuffs Potiphar's wife. Here's how we can deduce that Joseph gave glory to God in all his success. Look at verse 3. Now his master, that's Potiphar, right? His master saw that the Lord Yahweh was with him and how the Lord Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Notice the specific name of God again is used twice, Yahweh. This time Moses is recording for us. He's narrating this, right? He's the narrator. He's telling us the story. Moses says that Potiphar saw that Yahweh was with Joseph and he saw that it was Yahweh who caused all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. How do you suppose Potiphar even knew that name? The covenant name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. This God called Yahweh, the great I Am. We can only assume that Joseph is the only, we can assume that Joseph is the only descendant of Abraham that he's ever met. Right? It's not like this huge family, this new, you know, thousands of people at this point. It's a relatively small family, right? There's 12 kids, but they're growing at this time, but they're not like overwhelmingly large. Joseph is the only one who's met, and there's your answer. I imagine that Joseph stood out as a slave. So Potiphar, right, kept giving him more and more responsibilities. And at some point, and I'm speculating here, but I don't think it's too much of a reach. At some point, Potiphar probably said, yeah, Joseph, why are you so different than all these other slaves I got here in my house? To which Joseph might have responded, I serve Yahweh, the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's made a covenant with us that he would be our God and we would be his people. And no doubt, that would have struck Potiphar as very odd. Because Potiphar didn't worship one god, he worshipped many gods, and he thought actually the Pharaoh was a god as well, right, at this point. And here was the slave who worshipped one god, and not only that, this god condescended to the slave's family and made a covenant with them. That's unusual. The gods of Egypt didn't do that. They were kind of off just kind of figuring out ways to trick you and maybe get more stuff from you so they would give you, you know, a good harvest or whatever. You know, that's what the gods of Egypt were doing. They weren't condescending and making a covenant with people. But here Moses tells us that Yahweh was with Joseph. Potiphar saw that Yahweh was with Joseph. But for Joseph, Joseph knew that Yahweh was with him because he remembered. Because he remembered the covenant that God had made with Abraham because God had given him these visions as a child, these dreams, and communicated that to him. Now let me see if I can read your mind again. You're probably thinking at this point, that's all fine and good, but I haven't heard the voice of God speak to me. I didn't get any visions, you know, God saying, I'll be with you, or dreams like Joseph. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, you know, Joe, I'll be with you wherever you go, right, or whatever, insert your name. Peter, I'll be with you wherever you go. Well, let me just give you a short perusal of just four verses that speak to God's covenant promises that might be helpful. You don't have to turn there, but if you're a note taker, you can write these down if you want. There's many more, but this is just four. First, Psalm 23. It's a well-known psalm, verse 4. We had somebody quote that this morning for us in the adult Sunday school class in our discussion. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For you are with me. Psalm 121. We just studied this one in our men's group. This is my favorite psalm, actually. Psalm 121 says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And then, of course, in the New Testament, what we often refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then what does Jesus say? For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of His presence. And finally, Philippians 4, 5. Paul says, and I think it's interesting the way he phrases this. It's kind of the point we've been trying to get at here this morning. If you want to live your life with confidence and self-discipline, you have to understand the presence of God. Paul says, Philippians 4, 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. I think he's connecting something there. If you understand that the Lord is near, you will have a gentle spirit before all men. That's only four places in the scriptures where we find the promise that the presence of God will go with his people to all those who call upon the name of the Lord and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sing that hymn sometimes, who is on the Lord's side? And that's an appropriate question, but I think even more profound question in the scriptures that we find answered is the Lord on your side? Not are you on his side, but is he on your side? This is a question that Paul kind of wrestles with in the book of Galatians. It's kind of interesting. He says, for those who have now trusted in Christ, you were once slaves, but now you are sons. And then he asks this question. Okay, now as sons of God, do you understand this? He says in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see what he's saying? It's like Joseph here. He realized that not only had he come to know God, he learned that God knew him and God was with him. The Lord Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. You know, as an army chaplain, it's an interesting experience to walk into a room and everybody goes quiet. It happens a lot, because what's usually happening is there's somebody who is there cussing up a storm, right? All kinds of filthiness, taking the Lord's name in vain, you name it. And then suddenly they see me and they say, oh, sorry, chaplain, I didn't see you there. To which I have kind of come up with a response, and I say, do you think God wasn't here before I walked in? You know? Do you think he didn't hear you saying all that stuff just because the chaplain wasn't here? Right? I was trying to teach unbelievers and unchurched people about the presence of God, right? That God is omnipresent. He sees all. He knows all. He's everywhere. The omnipresence of God is something that all people, unbelievers, unbelievers alike, need to understand. But for believers, God is not only present, He is with you. He is on your side. That's what it means here when it says the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him. He was present and for him. So really in these first six verses, we learn about the presence of God, these theological moorings that are kind of underlying Joseph's life and his understanding of who he is. But it's another thing to learn that. It's another thing to live it. Yet we see Joseph faithfully living the presence of God as he lives a disciplined life, illustrated here in verses 7 through 20 in this confrontation with Potiphar's wife. And what's most fascinating to me, I think, here, and we're going to talk about it in a little bit, is Joseph's response when she propositions him. But first, I want you to consider a couple of things that we learn about Potiphar and his wife, just sort of by setting the context here. Notice what it says about Potiphar, his wife. His wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she followed those desires. Do you remember somebody in the last chapter did that? Judah. She's much like Judah in this example here. Judah earlier in chapter 38 pursued a Canaanite wife, and then after her death, he saw a prostitute and he pursued her. In a similar way here, Potiphar's wife, she follows her sinful desires almost with an obsessive compulsion, it seems. You see in verse 10, it says, day after day, she spoke to Joseph. She's unrelenting. But he didn't listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. And then, unfortunately, Joseph's duties require him to be in the house when no one else is there and all alone. There's an obvious, you know, sort of practical bit of wisdom there. Don't allow yourself to get into this situation, right? But he can't do it. It seems he can't do anything about it. So he's there. After pursuing Joseph day after day, she resorts to physically attacking him. And what's most fascinating about Potiphar's wife, though, I think, is what she does next. After she attacks him and he runs off and leaves his cloak right there, she makes up a story and she tells it twice. And it's interesting the way she kind of twists her story or kind of nuances it in order for her audience to whom she's telling it. The first time she tells the story to the other slaves in an attempt to divide Joseph from the men of her household, from these other slaves. And notice how she talks as if she's one of them. Okay, this is Potiphar's wife trying to say, look at us, we're all in this together, right? Verse 14. See he, that's Potiphar, her husband, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me and I screamed. Right? So to these other slaves, she's like, look at this Hebrew. She's trying to draw on their racism or maybe their fear of foreigners, right? But he's not like one of us. Right? She's actually one of the, you know, she's trying to bond with the slaves somehow. But when she relates the story to her husband, notice she pointedly changes her tactic by emphasizing Joseph's slave status. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. He's a slave. We're royalty. How dare he? Right? Isn't it interesting? She's conniving. Potiphar's wife is. And now Potiphar is stuck, right? Between a rock and a hard place. Joseph has made his life a whole lot easier, right? You notice he doesn't have to concern himself with anything but the food he eats, right? Everything else is taken care of by Joseph. Just the mere presence of Joseph has caused the blessing of Yahweh to be poured out on his entire estate. And now he has to choose between his wife, whom I'm guessing Potiphar knows is not the most faithful woman in the world, and Joseph, this Hebrew slave. And I think there's some clues in here of how we might see that Potiphar might be just a little bit suspicious that his wife is not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And you see it by the way he immediately reacts to her and then what he does afterward. Look at verse 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. Now most of the time when Moses said that somebody's anger burns, when Moses is writing, he would usually say something like this: "His anger burned against so and so." His anger burned against this man or this woman, but not here. It's kind of ambiguous. It seems that Potiphar's anger is not necessarily burning against Joseph, but kind of burning him generally against the situation. He's in a pickle. And look at verse 20. Look what he does. Now Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now that seems like a really bad thing to us. But you have to recognize that attempted rape, especially by a slave on this person who was probably considered kind of royalty or at least high up in the hierarchy, is punishable by death. That would have been the expected result. Is, oh, he did? Take him to the gallows, or however they execute him, you know, in those days. You know, we're gonna kill him. That would be the expected result. It's a capital offense. But Potiphar twice blesses Joseph in his sentencing. Not only does he not have him killed, which he could have done, and he probably should have done according to the law of the land, and how to handle this case, he puts Joseph, second of all, in the king's prison. I don't know if you recognize this. Where is the king's prison? Potiphar's, it's in his estate. He's not sending him off to Siberia. He said, okay, I'll put him in the king's prison, of which I am the warden. Right? On my estate. He's actually keeping control of Joseph and protecting him in some way there. As the captain of the guard, Potiphar was responsible of the king's prison. And so he actually kind of blesses him in a way. Okay, I'm not going to kill him. I'll put him in the king's prison, which is right down the hall. You know, like, it's not that close. But it's, you know, he's over it. That's his place, his estate. This is just further evidence, I think, that the Lord was with Joseph. But I want you to really see here, as I mentioned this earlier, is how Joseph responds to Potiphar's wife. It's obvious from the way that Joseph speaks to her that this is not something for which he is unprepared. He was probably, as she was coming at him day after day after day, thinking, how would I respond in this situation? How would I respond in this situation? I'm speculating. But his response seems to be so calculated and prepared that it seems like he was thinking about this before. Like, what would I do if this happens? Or if I'm stuck alone and she drives a proposition, what do I do? And there's a progression as he responds to her of his importance a hierarchy of authority, if you will. It's a good example, I think, of the proper elements that we ought to include in an ethical decision-making process, which makes me think he's not just thinking on his feet. He's probably thought this through. She says, lie with me, and look what Joseph says in verse 8. He refuses and he says, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. He begins his systematic defense of her advances by speaking about, right, his relationship to his earthly master, or, you know, we might say today his employer. It's a little bit more of a different relationship, but we can make that application. He says, I've been put in charge of everything. Your husband has put everything that he owns in my charge. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul admonishes husbands and wives and children and fathers how to live as followers of Christ. And then he speaks to slaves. The Apostle Paul says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. What Paul is saying is there, when you do your job, and he's speaking to slaves, so I think we can make this application to, you know, employees, as we are in many cases. When you perform your earthly duties in service to your boss, render service with goodwill as if you were serving Christ himself, not just a mere human being. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's appealing to a work ethic that is informed by God's covenant with him. Because God owns everything, because all that I do is an actual service to him, then I will serve my earthly master as if I'm serving my heavenly master. So that's the first one. The second appeal, as Joseph works through his defense, comes in verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Okay, now what's Joseph appealing to here? The law of God. The holy call of God to live according to his standards, not the standards of the world. Long before the writer of Hebrews walked this earth, Joseph knew that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The reason that Joseph knew this is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the law doesn't change. And the Word of God does not change. God would reveal this in the Ten Commandments later, right, through Moses. But Joseph already knew that most of us fail to recognize about the Ten Commandments, and it's this. The Ten Commandments are a systematic set of laws which reflect God's character and are intended to protect the rights of particular individuals. I don't think many of us think of them that way. Right? We think of it kind of in selfish ways. These are laws that I'm told that I have to keep if I want to, you know, be good or whatever, right? But it's actually laws set in place to protect other people's rights. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." He's putting in place a set of laws that protect His own rights as our Creator and Redeemer, His right to be the sole recipient of our worship, and to be honored and glorified and respected and awed of. Right? Those are His rights, those first four commandments. When God says, "Honor your father and mother," He's protecting the rights of fathers and mothers as authorities in the home. When God says, "You shall not murder, or commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet," He's protecting the rights of other men and women, right? Mankind. He is protecting life and marriage and property and reputation and possessions. There, you know, property rights are right there in the Ten Commandments. We're so self-centered, I think, that we think the Ten Commandments are about us, when in actuality, as Joseph knew, the law of God is intended to protect other people. That's why Joseph says, "My master has not kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. I will not violate my master's marital rights." He has a right that I'm going to protect. So first, Joseph appeals to a God-honoring work ethic. Second, he appeals to the law of God and the exclusivity of the marriage bed. And third, at the end of verse 9, he appeals to his ultimate authority. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" You see that? Joseph knew that the Lord was with him. Joseph knew that God knew him and was watching over him personally. He knew that even as he was accountable to his earthly master, he was ultimately accountable to his heavenly master. If you remember in Psalm 51, this is what David arrives at as he's confessing his sin over having committed murder and adultery. Right? In Psalm 51, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now that's not precisely true, is it? Because he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, right? But what he's pointing out there is that ultimately, this sin was against you, O Lord. Against you only have I sinned, because I violated your law, and it's you who I've disgraced and dishonored. Now let me just remind you, reading about this temptation, you might be thinking, sometimes you might think, well, this is easy for Joseph, right? He knew right and wrong, he knew what to do. It's easy, you know, this, because we've heard this story probably several times. We think, okay, that's a right and easy thing to do. But remember Joseph and his situation. He's 18 to 20 years old at this point. He's been given a vast amount of responsibility, right, for such a young age and a slave. He's moving on up in the hierarchy of the slaves in Potiphar's house, one of the most respectable estates in Egypt. He could have looked at this proposition from his boss's wife as a way out of slavery. Maybe she could help him get his freedom and make it on his own. Maybe he could have thought, you know, like some people reason today, you know, God put me in this situation. Maybe he's guiding me this way to, you know, to go with her, and then she'll get me out of here, and then I can go serve God elsewhere. You know, like he could have reasoned all kinds of twisted ways to get there. But he doesn't do that. Joseph remembers. He remembers that the Lord Yahweh is with him. And it's because he remembers the presence of the Lord that Joseph was able to say no. To live a disciplined, self-controlled life, recognizing that God was with him. He didn't need to try to make things happen on his own, you know, try to finagle his way or schmooze his way or sleep his way out of there. He certainly didn't need to succumb to the sexual pressures around him. You see, when you go out into the world, living your life in the daily grind of your common tasks, you bring with you two special things that God has given you. The first is His presence, which is what we've been talking about here, the Holy Spirit who is in you. Just like Joseph, as a believer in Christ today, the Lord is with you. The Spirit of God is in you, intending to shape and form you in you a spirit of discipline. And when you live a life that is marked by a spirit of discipline, people will inevitably ask, why are you different from those other people? And that's where the second gift comes in. The second gift that God has given you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. You can say, I serve the living and true God. By the blood of Christ, I belong to Him through the eternal Spirit. Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. He cleansed my conscience and took away the dead works, and forgave them, and that I may now serve Him and worship Him in spirit and truth. And that's why I'm different. Let's pray.